encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead, open that up to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been going through this summer what we're calling a topical vacation. And so as we enter through the summer months that, some of you maybe got an opportunity to take some tropical vacations. If you can't do that, we'll at least give you a topical vacation and take a break from, as we normally do, going book through the scriptures, looking at some specific topics. And last week, we looked at the topic of spiritual warfare. And if you were here last week, remember I told you it was going to be kind of like a volleyball match where the bump set spike, and last week was kind of the bump aspect. It was just setting it up. And so we looked at Ephesians 6 and just the idea that as Christians, we enter into a war. That if you're here this morning and you've given your life to Christ, that you switched allegiance from one side to the other, and now we are in a battle. And so we looked a little bit at what that battle was and kind of gave an overview of the enemy and what his tactics were. But this morning we're going to look specifically, and so we're going to have the set and the spike. We're going to look at what it is that the enemy, who we're doing battle against, and I'll give you a tip, that our hint, that it's not other people that we're in a battle against, but we do have an enemy, and so we want to look at what his tactics are, and then how do we fight against those tactics. One of the things that's interesting as we read through Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, as a kind of a reminder this week, and I'm going to throw a lot of verses of scripture at you this week, and so if you're a note taker, good luck at keeping up. I'll try to post all of this and so that you can get it elsewhere and look at some of the visuals and stuff that we'll have this morning. But we're going to look at how do we do battle. And one of the things that's interesting in Ephesians 6 is the language that's there is offensive kind of language. And so when he tells us to be strong in the Lord, to put on the whole armor that we might stand against, in verse 11, we're going to read through that in just a second, but that stand against, I think we tend to picture that as that we are kind of cowered down with our shield up and the enemy is attacking and we're all just trying to, hoping and praying that we can make it through the attack. But the word that's there in the original language is an offensive word. It's not just stand and take it until the barrage of the attack is over, but it's on the offensive. It's moving forward. And so we want to look at how are we going to be offensive in this war that we're in. One of the things that I've found really helpful as a guy who grew up wrestling and as a wrestling coach is to know what my opponent is going to do. That if I know what my opponent's tactics are, it increases my ability to be victorious in those matches exponentially. If I go into a match blind, or now that I'm coaching, I'm too slow to go into matches anymore, but as I'm coaching others, whether it's Micah, my son, or others that I've coached, that as I'm coaching them, if we don't know anything about the opponent, we don't know anything about the person we're getting ready to go into war against on the wrestling mat, then we're relying on offense, relying on what we know, and we can be victorious, but if we've watched them and we know, that, okay, they always put their foot here. They always move in this direction. If you do this, they always do that. If we know that, it increases our ability to be victorious exponentially. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, is what those tactics are and how we go on the offense against them. And so let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 10 through 20 as a reminder of where we were last week. But we're really going to focus in on this phrase that's used in verse 11. And kind of expand on that throughout several scriptures this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And so we're going to look at those wiles, those schemes, those methods this morning. Verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And for me, that an utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and this time that we have together. And Lord, as we look at many places in your word this morning, I pray that you would bring clarity to everything that we're going to look at and that we're going to talk about, that we would know the tactics of the one who fights against us, that we may be on the offense in our lives as well. Lord, that you've called us into battle, but it's a battle for your kingdom. And so, Lord, we want to see you as worthy of all glory and honor. Lord, we want to see your kingdom expand. And so, Lord, that you would prepare our hands for battle as we go into it this morning. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, there's lots of ways that Satan attacks. We see throughout the scripture that he blinds the eyes of unbelievers. We see that he brings sickness and disease into people's lives. That there's lots of kind of big, powerful things that we see that Satan can do as the enemy to God and the enemy of the church. But there's a way that's much more effective that he has, that we talked about last week, is that he begins to attack our hearts and our minds. And so what I want to really focus in on that aspect of the attack that he has this morning. I want to look at a few verses that it talks about of who Satan is and what he does. He's the enemy that we see, the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil there in verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 6. But let's look at some places in Scripture and some other ways that he's described. So 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by you will wage good warfare." And so we see that we're in war here. 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us that we're not ignorant of his devices, talking about Satan. That he should not let Satan take advantage of us, that we are ignorant of his devices. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. 1 Peter 5:8 describes him as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And so that Satan is looking for ways to devour you and to be able to take you out. John 8:44 calls him a murderer. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says that your father, the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. John 10:10 refers to him as the thief. And he says that thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That Satan has a plan for your life, and that plan for your life is to destroy it. But Psalms 144, verse 1, the psalmist cries out to God, and he says, "Train my hands for war." And so that's what we're going to look at doing this morning. We're in a war. We're in a war with an enemy who wants to murder us, destroy us, devour us. And so we want to be trained for that warfare. So this morning, we're going to look at the tactics of the enemy. One of the things, Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers, he was asked a question in this illustration he was giving of us, once we give our life to Christ, once we begin to follow Jesus, he was given this illustration of being on this boat that was headed toward the promised land, headed to heaven. And so he was asked the question, can we fall off the boat? In other words, could you lose your salvation? Once you're committed to Christ, once you've given your life to him, he said, can you lose that? Can you fall off the boat? And Spurgeon replied by this. He says, you can't fall off the boat, but you can fall on the boat. That you would enter into it going through life, fallen, broken, bruised, beat up. That, yeah, you are a Christian, but you've lived your life in such a way that Satan has just been able to beat you up over and over and over again. And so the goal for us is to go through not just making it to the end, but making it to the end in a way that would be seen as victorious, that we would have joy in this life as well in the midst of warfare. And so those tactics that we have, we're going to look at three tactics that Satan uses. And really the first one is an umbrella that includes the next two. One we're going to look at, that the devil is a deceiver. John chapter 8, we already looked at 8:44 of him being a murderer. The other section of that verse, he says that there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, that he is a liar and the father of it. That Satan is a deceiver. And so one of the tactics, really the main kind of umbrella tactic that Satan uses in this battle of spiritual warfare is that he deceives. And I want to encourage you, if you're coming in this morning, you're like, I feel like we're like halfway through a sermon and I missed something along the way. You did. It was last week. Okay, so you need to go back, listen to the podcast. We kind of set all this up, all right, that we're in a war and we looked at those things. And so today we're looking at the enemy. But this overarching umbrella tactic that he uses is deception. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So those two words, devil and Satan. Devil is deceiver or slanderer. Satan is adversary. That's what the words literally translate to. And so he's a slanderer, a deceiver, an adversary. He says that, look at what he does. He deceives the whole world. Right? And so that Satan is a deceiver. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that whose mind the God of this age, that's talking about Satan, has blinded, who do not believe. And so those, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've said, I don't know if I believe this whole Jesus thing. I don't know if I believe in this, put your faith in Christ, that his death on the cross was sufficient for me and can be made me right with God. Or maybe I don't even believe that there's a God. Well, the Bible says that Satan is blinding you. Right? He's trying to deceive you. And so we would pray this morning, and I would encourage you to even ask, reach out to a God, even if you're not sure he exists. Just say, God, if you're real, show me that you're real this morning. That we as followers of Christ, we'd be praying this morning that Holy Spirit would open the minds of those who do not believe. That he would be in battle against Satan this morning. But we see that he is a liar, he deceives the whole world, and he blinds people's minds. And so in that deception, I believe that Satan is really working to deceive us in this one area. And it's one question that everybody in this room has, regardless of your background, regardless of where you're coming from, if you were raised in church, if you weren't raised in church, a Christian home, a non-Christian home, all of us at some point are asking this question. And that question is this: is God trustworthy? We all want to know the answer to that question. Is God trustworthy? Right? And so Satan wants to attack the trustworthiness of God or the character of God. And so ultimately, his aim to be able to deceive us is to be able to deceive you and me into thinking that God is not worthy of our trust. Right? And so there's three character traits of God that Scripture tells us about, of who he is. And it's up on the screen behind me. And so this kind of like this triangle of trustworthiness. All right, and I put kind of the common words up there instead of the theological words, because these words are just easier to remember, I think. But one of them is all-knowing, that God is all-knowing. All right? Second is that God is all-powerful. And the third, that God is all-good. Now, I haven't heard this phrase used in a long time, but if you're like my age, you used to use it, that, you know, it's all good. All right, that's not what I'm talking about. That just means like, oh, everything's okay. All right, that he's good in every way is what this means. All right, and here's why I think Satan is going to attack one of these three character traits, and he is going to get you, his goal is to get you to see God as being less than in one of these areas. I think most often in our lives, he attacks the benevolence, the goodness of God. But let me show you how he can, if he attacks one of these things, he can get you to start to doubt the trustworthiness of God, and it opens the door for the next two tactics that he uses. So if someone is going to be trustworthy, for us to say, I give you my life, You're in charge. Whatever you call me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what the call of being a follower of Jesus is, that God, you're in charge, you're Lord. Whatever yes is on the table, whatever you call me to, I am following you and trusting you with my life. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And so Satan wants to attack this trustworthiness. One of the things we would want to be sure of, if we're going to say, my life is completely in your hands, we'd want to be sure that that one that we're putting our lives in the hands of knows what he's doing, right? You ever been in a situation where you were pretty confident whoever was leading didn't know what they were doing? I've led in a few of those situations, all right, where I'm pretty confident I don't know what I'm doing, okay? All right, yeah, I'm getting the thumbs up from a few people. And I've also followed in a couple of those situations where I'm like, all right, I'm following this guy, but I'm not real sure he knows what he's doing, right? All right, and so you'd want to be sure that the one I'm putting my life in their hands knows what they're doing, right? Because it may not be that they have ill intent. They may not be malicious, right? They may want what's best. They just don't know what's best. Right? And so Satan's going to come in into our hearts and into our minds and saying, does God really know what's best for you in this situation? Right? Sometimes that plays out in our minds like, all right, I know what the Bible says, but I think I really know what's better here. We don't usually say that second part, but that's implied, right? I know what the Bible says, but Satan is getting in and says, does God really know? Does he know what he's talking about in here? Does he know what's best for you? And so Satan's going to attack that. He's going to start to get us to doubt the knowledge of God. Though we might not say that, but that's really what's happening. Or he may attack the power of God. Because it's one thing to know what's best, but if you don't have the ability to accomplish what's best, it doesn't really matter if you know it or not, right? All right, so there's several things. I'll use the wrestling illustration earlier. There are things that I could do as a wrestler at 16, 17, and 18 that I cannot do at 40. All right? I see it. I know it's there. When I'm wrestling around with these high school students, I see it like I know I could do this right now, and I also know I can't do it anymore. Right? It's not going to happen. I'm not fast enough. I'm not limber enough, whatever it is. It's not going to happen. So it's great that I know this move, but I don't have the power to accomplish it, so it's worthless, right? And so if God knows what's best, but he doesn't have the power to do anything about it, then he wouldn't be trustworthy. Why would I put my life in the hands of someone who doesn't have the power or the strength or the ability to accomplish what's best in my life? And so Satan's going to get you to start to doubt, can God really do it? And then I think what is probably most common is he attacks the goodness of God. And so if I know what's best for your life, and I have the ability to accomplish what's best in your life, but I don't want what's best in your life, I'm no longer trustworthy, right? If I told you, look, I know exactly what you need to do, and I have the power to accomplish that, but I really don't want that for you, are you going to say, like, I'm all in? No, of course not. No longer trustworthy. And so we see that Scripture tells us that not only does God know what's best for our life, he's also able to accomplish what's best in our life, and he desires what's best in our life. So if you had someone in your life that knew what was best, had the ability to accomplish what was best, and wanted what was best for your life, does it make any sense whatsoever to trust anything but them? Of course not. We would say, yeah, I trust. I'm all in. You know what's best. You're able to accomplish what's best, and you desire what's best for me. And we're affirmed in this. Romans chapter 8 says that he's working all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That he's working all these things for good. And so the answer to the question, is God trustworthy? Yes, his character traits, his attributes would tell us by default that he is trustworthy. But one of Satan's tactics, he's going to get in, he's going to attack one of those three attributes or character traits of God to where we say, I know what God says, but. Because what we're really saying is, God, I know what your word says. I know what I'm supposed to do here, but I'm not sure I can trust that that's what's best for my life. And so Satan will deceive us into thinking that God is something other than what he is. He attacks the character of God. And I would propose to you this morning that every area of temptation that you fall to, every area of accusation that you agree with from Satan, is ultimately the result of not believing that God is who he says he is. In that moment, maybe like theologically, like academically, yes, I agree with these character traits of God. But in that moment, there's a moment of doubt where I disagree. I say, God, I know you said that I've been given everything I need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. Like, I know that that's true, but I really think I'm going to find comfort in this moment right now here. I really think I'm going to find acceptance by this. I really think that I'm going to find security in my life if I kind of do things my own way. Verse that I was reminded of this morning as I was talking to somebody as we were waiting for the service to start is Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Right? That we would say, God, you're trustworthy, so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. But Satan will work to try to fight against that trust in our lives by deceiving us and thinking that God is something different than what he is. So these next two tactics I'm going to get are a little bit more specific, and we're going to talk about how we fight against those this morning. But they really fall under the umbrella, because once Satan can get us to doubt the character of God, then it opens the door for these next two. And so not only is Satan a deceiver, but Satan is a tempter, that he tempts us. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, he says, now then the tempter came to him. That's him, is Jesus. That Jesus is in the wilderness. It says, the tempter comes to him. And so we see that Satan in this story, that he tempts Jesus in three different areas to try to get him to kind of denounce his commitment to God, his obedience and submission to his heavenly Father, and to really look out for himself in this. And so he tempts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He said, look, I sent to hear about your faith because I was worried that Satan, the tempter, had tempted you to abandon your faith. And so we see that he is a tempter. So that Satan will come in and kind of cast a lure out to us, right? We found out on vacation a couple of weeks ago that my family, we're not very good fishermen. I didn't grow up fishing. My dad's not really a fisherman. So Micah hasn't grown up. Naomi hasn't grown up fishing. We don't know what we're doing. So we just went to Walmart. We bought like cheap reels and a box, you know, like one of those tackle boxes that comes like, here's everything you need, which we found out is nothing you need. Like none of it works whatsoever. And so one of the things I'll take that back. We are excellent stick men, I guess is what it would be. We caught lots of sticks, right? Lots of branches, no fish, all right? But what do you do when you're trying to catch a fish, as far as I've heard other people talk about, I guess? You know, you cast that lure out, and that lure just kind of dangles there and entices the fish until it bites. And what happens to the fish once it bites on to that lure and the hook grabs it, right? Now, some of you know you're like catch and release type people. But really the original intention of fishing is to eat, right? And so that fish becomes devoured, right? It becomes consumed. It's death that can be there waiting for it. If not death, pain at the very least, right? And so that's what Satan does, that he tempts us. That he'll kind of cast that lure out there. And what he's saying is, look at this nice, shiny thing over here. You know, I know God said that everything you need, you can find in Jesus. But what about this piece that you're missing? What about this thing over here? God's really holding out on you. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. It talks about Satan being the father of lies, right? That he goes to Eve. He says, Eve, did God really say not to eat of any fruit of the garden? And so right there, he's being deceptive, right? And Eve catches him on that one. She says, no, he said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the rest of them we can eat from. But if we eat from that one, we're going to die. Satan says, you won't really die. What will happen is you'll become like God. So he says, God's holding out on you. He's not trustworthy. Look at this thing that he's keeping from you. And so he tempts her by getting her to doubt the character of God. Then, once she's doubting the character of God, he can say, look at this thing that would really bring fulfillment to your life. Look at this thing that would really bring satisfaction. This thing that would really be heaven on earth. That he tempts us. And Satan is incredibly masterful at tempting us to get us to kind of turn our backs on what God has in store for us and to just look to satisfy ourselves. Let me give you some reasons that Satan is masterful at this. One, we saw in Ephesians chapter 6 that he's from heavenly places. And so when one person tempts another person, it tends to be something tangible that's in front of us, right? And so I enjoy brownie sundaes. It's one of my favorites. I really have no ability to reject a brownie sundae. And so if you wanted to tempt me with unhealthy food, you could bring this tangible thing right in front of it and say, look at this brownie sundae. Now, if you brought like carrots out in front of me, it's not going to work. All right, not going to be tempted by carrots, but there is something tangible that's there that you could tempt me with. Well, Satan being a spiritual body as an intellectual power, he has the ability to tempt us directly within our minds. And so that we could be sitting there not thinking of anything that would lead us into sin, and all of a sudden that thought pops in our mind. Ever happened? Comes out of nowhere. Why did I just think that? Right? Satan has the ability to tempt us directly in our minds. We see this in John 13, 2 and Acts 5, 3. Another reason that he's masterful of it is he's more experienced than we are. Right? That he's been around since, from a timeline standpoint, we can see from like human time since the beginning of our time. Right? And so that he is more experienced than we are. He's a created being, but he has much more experience at tempting than we have at fighting temptation. He's learned those wiles, those schemes, those methods. He's had time to hone those in. Thirdly, he has tireless energy for promoting evil. We see that he has a kingdom of demons. We looked at this a little bit last week, that there's a multitude that's there, that he's able to give evil suggestions. And here's one that he has skill at matching his suggestions with our corrupt reason. Right? That's why Proverbs 3, 5 says, do not lean on your own understanding. Why? Because your understanding and my understanding is corrupt. It's been affected by the fall. It's affected by sin. And so Satan is masterful at teaming those things up. His evil intentions and our corrupt reason to where when Satan would present a temptation in our life, that we would go, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, God's all-knowing, and God's all-powerful, and God's good in every way, but, you know, that temptation makes a lot of sense right now. No, it doesn't. It doesn't make any sense. And I'm just as guilty of this as you are, anybody else is, but it makes no sense to say I'm going to turn my back on the one who wants all good in my life, who's all-powerful and all-knowing, to go chase my own reason of what I think would work out best for me. That would be like me saying, I'm going to eat nothing but brownie sundaes, but I'm going to get the results of eating broccoli and carrots. Right? It wouldn't work. You would say, like, your reason is corrupt. Right? I've been testing it out for years. I can attest that it's corrupt. Okay? But I'm always going to go for the brownie sundae over the carrots. Right? Because there's something in my reasoning that says, yeah, but, you know, I'll just work harder next time. I'll do it. I'll eat better next week. You know? And we do the same thing in our spiritual lives, right? That Satan tempts us in our corrupt reason. We say, yeah, I'm going to go. I'm going to dive in to what I know is sin and harmful to my life because I'll try harder next week. I'll do better tomorrow. I'll make up for it. I'll read twice as much in my quiet time, and that'll make up for it this week. Satan's has perfected the art of matching his ill intent for our life. What does he come for? To steal, kill, and destroy. Matching that up with our corrupt reasoning. We're going to look at how to fight that temptation, but let's look at the second tactic that Satan uses. Or the third, I guess, overall, but second under his deception for us. Not only does he tempt us, but also Satan is an accuser. And this is really the, if there's a 1-2 punch, this is the two. Okay? That a few years ago when Micah was doing martial arts, that I started doing a kickboxing class during that time as well. And so learned not very well. I wouldn't want to get into a actual fight with someone who knows what they're doing. Rocky Laurie, I've held gloves for him to hit in the past. I would not want to be in a real fight with him because he hits better than I do. All right, but I did learn this, that the one punch, the jab, isn't really for power, right? I mean, you can get a couple of hits in with it. You can knock somebody kind of off balance with it, but it's the two. It's the follow-up. It's the power hand. And so being right-handed, I would lead with the left, right, not where the power is. So when I hit with the jab and I come across with the cross, all the power is there. That's this part for Satan. The temptation, really, is just the jab. All right, it knocks us off course, right? It kind of takes us back, maybe startles us a little bit, but it's the accusation that's the power, that he accuses us. Revelation 12:10. Says this, now I heard a loud voice from in heaven, now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren. He accuses them before God day and night has been cast down. Man, there's good news on that verse, right? That this accuser has been cast down. But in this time, until this happens, what does this verse mean for us? There's an enemy that we have, Satan, who is accusing us before God day and night. He doesn't get tired of doing it. We see this in the account, if you've read Job in the Old Testament, that Satan comes to God. He says, you know what? The only reason that Job is faithful to you is because of all the good stuff that you've given him. What is he saying? He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want to serve you. He doesn't really care about you, God. You just have given him some good stuff, and so he follows you. He's an accuser. Day and night. We see this played out in Zechariah 2, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that it's this Joshua, this vision that is there, Joshua as the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And this vision is really, if for us, it would be like a courtroom scene. And so you have, he's there, and Satan is there as the prosecutor. He's there accusing Joshua. And so he is an accuser. And here's why that's the second punch. See, the first punch would be that Satan would come with temptation, and he says, you know what? This isn't really that big of a deal. This sin, this thing that you're getting ready to say, this picture that you're getting ready to look at, this activity that you're getting ready to participate in, it's not really that big of a deal. I mean, God will forgive you. It's not that big of an issue. Just go ahead and do it. God will understand. Right? It's the jab. And so you jump into it. And then here comes the cross. That Satan says, would a real Christian even do that? Could God really accept you after you just did that? Are you even saved? Is Jesus enough to cover that? Jesus didn't mean he was going to cover that when he died. See, on the jab, on the front end, he says, go ahead, it's okay, do it. But the accusation comes and says, God cannot love you because of that. See how that's the cross? That's the knockout punch? Because what does that do? Then we hide from God, just like in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve rebel against God. They fall for the temptation. It says that they hear God walking through the garden, and what do? They go and they hide. See, Satan's already gotten you to doubt the character of God. He's not all good. He doesn't really want what's best for you. He's not going to be merciful with you. And so rather than running to him in repentance, we hide from him. We stiff-arm God. That's how the accusation comes. And so Satan now has isolated you from your heavenly Father. Not because God has moved, but because we've said, all right, God can't love me. We start to agree with those accusations. That he brings shame into our lives. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has already paid the price for that shame. This is for the shame set, for the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. That he's taken the shame for the Christian. And so that accusation should have no weight in our lives, but Satan, again, with our corrupt logic, he's masterful of attaching that shame and that guilt on us. So I want us to look this morning, as we close and we get ready for communion, is how do we fight in these two arenas? When we look at the first one, deception, really that boils down to, and we see it in Ephesians chapter 6, where he tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so that as we understand God's character and we see how God has worked throughout history and we see the gospel played out in the Scriptures, that we know we can fight deception because we know truth. And then specifically, how do we fight in these two specific areas? When it comes to temptation, let's look at that. How do we fight against temptation? One, we want to be proactive. These first few are proactive. That we pray against it. Matthew 6, 13, the model prayer that Jesus gives. When they say, how do we pray? Jesus says, one of the things he says is, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Right? Now, don't raise your hand, but just think about it. How many days of the week do you wake up and you pray that morning, God, don't lead me into temptation today? How often are we proactive in fighting the schemes and the wiles of the devil before they ever happen, right? Now, I can tell you many times in my life, probably more typical for me, is like I've already taken a punch or two before I realize I should start fighting, right? And so we want to be proactive. And so how do we pray against temptation before it ever comes? Second, we want to flee sin. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, 13 is specific, talking about sexual immorality, but I think it has a transferable principle that's here, right? That we can transfer that. And so not only do we want to pray against temptation in our lives, but we want to flee sin. What does that mean? We don't want to put ourselves in places where it would be conducive or easy for us to enter into sin. Now, here's what we do a lot. Right? We say in our walk, how close to the edge can I get without sinning? Right? You ever done that? I've done that. How close can I get to the edge? Like if I just dangle a toe, would that be sin? All right? If I'm just right at the line, would that be sin? Or am I okay here? Right? Well, what's the problem with this? It doesn't take much to push me off the edge, right? Because I'm already flirting with it. I'm already playing right on the edge. Well, Paul tells the church, look, flee sexual immorality. Let's transfer that to sin. Let's flee sin. Let's get as far away from it. Rather than saying how close to the edge can I get, let's say how far away from that can I be and how close to Christ can I be. And so in fighting temptation, we want to be proactive. We want to pray against temptation. We also want to flee it, not put ourselves in places where we would be it would be conducive for us to sin. James 4, 7, he tells us to submit ourselves to God, to resist Satan, and he will flee from you. And so in that this proactive state that we want to submit ourselves to God, and so what does that mean? We need to know what God's commands are. We need to know what the character of God is. We need to be in the Word, and so that we have that sword of the Spirit fighting on our behalf, that we've already made a decision of where our alliance is. And then, when we're tempted, resist. Resist. That, it's a simple tactic. Resist. You know, that if you grew up in my generation, you remember the slogan for not doing drugs. Anybody remember what it was? Just say no. Right? Simple. Okay? Now, are there plenty of people who still did drugs? Yes. It's not a cure-all. Why? Because you actually have to do it. Right? Like, to resist. That we want to submit to God. My allegiance is with Christ. And I'm going to resist this temptation. Now, the next couple of pieces are going to be important for us, because resist, sometimes we just think like, I'm just going to white knuckle it. Like, I'm not going to do it. 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 Right? How well has that worked out for you in your life? I can tell you that's not worked out real well for me when I take that approach. But there is an aspect of just saying, look, I'm going to resist this. And then look for a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is one of those that I've thrown out a lot of times because it's often misquoted as God will not give you more than you can handle. It's not what it says. All right, what it says is that there's not a temptation that you face that isn't common to everyone. Right, you don't face unique temptations. Okay? The temptations that you face are not unique to you. They're common unto man. But God has provided a way out. And so in that provision of a way out, that we would look for what's the way out. So I want to resist temptation, and then immediately, not just white knuckle it, I'm not going to do it, but immediately, okay, I know God's promise, he's provided a way out. What is the way out for the sin? It may just mean leaving the situation. Maybe confessing to someone nearby, like, hey, I'm being tempted with this right now. Can you pray for me? Right? But he's provided a way out. And then that we would look to Jesus to be made whole. Hebrews 12:2 tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and founder of our faith, so that we would look to Jesus. In 2 Peter 1:3, a couple years ago when we had VBS, the kids memorized this verse, but that everything that we need for life and godliness is in Christ Jesus. So here's the thing. When you're being tempted, when Satan comes and he begins to dangle that lure out in front of you and you're being tempted, there is something in you that is looking for something to make you whole, to make you okay, to satisfy. Right? And so this thing that I'm being tempted with, I'm going to look to that to satisfy an unmet need I feel that's in my life right now. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation, right? It's like me and carrots. I don't like carrots, or raspberries is another one y'all heard me talk about a lot. Like, they're horrible, all right? And so if you love them, good for you, not for me, okay? And so, that's not a temptation for me, right? Because there's no unmet need I have in my life for raspberries. Okay, it's not there. But that there would be, Satan would tempt me with something that I feel like there's something missing. And if I just had that, if I could just grab onto that, then everything would be okay. Well, the truth of the scripture is that God's given us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And so I need to, as I'm resisting, I look for a way out, and then I look to Jesus. How does Jesus meet this need that I feel is missing in me right now? Right? Maybe it's acceptance. I feel like if I just had their acceptance, then everything would be okay. And I would look to Jesus and say that in Jesus, in Christ, I'm fully accepted by God. Therefore, if man be against me, God is for me. And so I can apply the gospel. I can look to Jesus to see that right there. That if I just had this comfort, then I would be okay. Well, if I've been given everything I need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus, then I can look to Jesus for that comfort, that security, whatever it is. Then I look to Jesus and say, how does Jesus meet this need? See, fighting temptation is not about you getting better and trying harder. It is about you seeing Jesus as worthy. It's seeing Jesus is able to fulfill every need that I have in my life. And so we want to look to Jesus to fight temptation. Then how do we fight accusation in our life? One, let's start with repenting of sin. 1 John 1:9. What I found oftentimes is that accusation in my life, it comes oftentimes on the heels of me falling into temptation. Not always. Sometimes Satan will bring up things that I've repented of, that I found victory over, and he'll bring it up from the past and try to bring guilt and shame into my life. But even in those times, I may not, it's not that I necessarily need to repent of that action again, but I need to maybe repent of not believing in the goodness and the mercy of God in that moment. But 1 John 1:9 says that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So rather than stiff-arming God and saying, God couldn't love me, I need to hide from him, that we would rejoice in repentance, confessing our sin and resting in the gospel. That we'd recognize the accusations that come up in our lives. And so we'd be able to pinpoint that this is an accusation that's coming up, that Satan is being able to kind of pile guilt and shame on me. Now, that doesn't mean that every time I feel guilty that that's Satan attacking. It may be, going back to step one, that, hey, there's legitimate rebellion and sin in my life that I need to deal with. But when you have those accusations that come up and you go like, man, that's just coming out of nowhere. That I know that I've dealt with this. I know I've trusted the gospel for this, and yet that shame is still attached. Being able to recognize those accusations. That I remember the gospel. Galatians 3, 1 through 3, I love as Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says, you foolish Galatians. And he goes on to tell them, did you think that you were going to be sanctified or made more like Christ by works when you were saved by faith? He says, look, it's going to be faith that continues to produce the likeness of Christ in your life. So stop being foolish. Remember the gospel. That's the Shea paraphrase version there. But stop being foolish. Remember the gospel. Romans 8, 31 through 39 gives this list reminding us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And so when Satan makes those accusations that God doesn't love you, that God won't be merciful with you, that God doesn't care about you, then we say, well, I remember the gospel. There is nothing that separates me from the love of God. Fourthly, rely on the Holy Spirit for comfort and for truth. Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, and he's telling them that he's going to go, and he says it's better because he's going to send a comforter. He's going to send the comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who would remind them of everything that he had taught them. And so there's a comforter that comes in to remind them of truth. And so we want to rely on the Holy Spirit. It's interesting when we look at the comparison. Now, I believe we're Trinitarian here, the Holy Spirit, Holy God, completely God, that three persons, all in unity, one God. So don't hear what I'm not saying, that I'm saying Satan and the Holy Spirit are like on the same level. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, but the roles that they play in our life, how they kind of can mirror each other. Okay, that Satan is a deceiver. The Holy Spirit speaks truth in our lives. Satan is an accuser. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. Right, and so we want to rely on the Holy Spirit for comfort and for truth. And then fifth, that we look to Jesus as our high priest. You know, we studied through for almost a year, studied through the book of Hebrews, and over and over and over again in there it refers to Jesus as our high priest. And he's not a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us because he's been tempted in every way as we are, yet did not sin. And so we look to Jesus as our high priest. If we're standing in a courtroom and we're on trial and Satan's the prosecutor, we've got a defense attorney in Jesus. That he is interceding for us, Romans 8, 34. And so while Satan accuses day and night, Jesus is interceding on our behalf. And so you notice step five, whether we're fighting temptation or we're fighting accusation, what do? We look to Jesus. Right? Because the accusation will come and we'll say, I'll try harder next time. I'll work hard. God, I'll prove myself to you next time. What would Paul say? Oh, foolish Shay, do you think being saved by faith, you're now going to be made righteous by the works of the law? Right? He says, no, look to Jesus. He's your high priest. He's the one interceding on your behalf. I want to close with this section from Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And, you know, we got some good kind of older English here for us to read through. But just to kind of set it up for what's going on, that Pilgrim, whose name at this point has been changed to Christian, right, because he's put his faith in Christ in the story, he meets up with Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation. Right? Sounds like somewhere you want to go spend vacation this year, right? The Valley of Humiliation. All right? He says, this is what Apollyon says to Pilgrim. He says, "Thou didst faint at first setting out, and thou once almost choked at the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden." And so the picture that we have of Pilgrim, that he's been carrying this big burden with him at the beginning of the story along the way. He says, "Whereas you should have stayed till thy prince had taken it off, thou didst sinfully sleep and loose thy choice thing. Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions." Remember we talked about that last week, the picture of the lions that was there in Pilgrim's Progress. "And what thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in all thou sayest and doest." What's he doing? He's listing all the ways that Christian had failed. Hey, remember you wanted to turn back. Remember you almost choked. You almost fainted when you first set out. And even the good things you've been doing, the only reason you're doing them is because you want glory for yourself. It's the accusations that are coming. Do they sound familiar to any accusations you felt? Right? Look at all the ways you've messed up. Look at all the ways you've failed God. Why are you even keeping on trying? Let's look at Christian's response. He says, "All this is true." And I love this part. "All this is true and much more which thou hast left out." He said, yep, everything you just said, all completely true, and you left out more of it. Right? "But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and obtained pardon of my prince." Then we see at the mention of Christ's forgiveness, Apollyon flies off in a rage. What's John Bunyan saying here? He said that Satan, the accuser, cannot abide the fact that his accusations are overcome by the grace of God in Christ. Christian says, you know what? Everything you have to say about me, 100% true. I'm not even going to try to defend them or justify them. They're all true. And in fact, there's so much more that you don't even know about. But Jesus is merciful and ready to forgive. And what's the picture they painted? He said, look, I sucked them in. I groaned under them. He was repentant. He recognized the sin in his life and was sorrowful for it. But he turned them over to Jesus. And he's saying that Jesus is enough. That Jesus has paid the price for those sins. That he has already died for it. And because God is a just God, he will not punish the same sin twice. So Christian, your sin that has been punished in Jesus has been dealt with. And so when Satan comes and he makes those accusations of God's unwillingness to love you and forgive you, that you need to remember and to remind him that Jesus has already paid the price. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never given your life to him, the question is, what are you going to do with those accusations? Because those sins in our life, the price has to be paid for them. It'll either be paid by Jesus or it'll be paid by you. Let me encourage you this morning to look to Jesus, that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for your sin so that you could be made right with a holy God. Christian, we're called to walk in obedience because of what Christ has done for us. And so when Satan tempts, look to Jesus. When Satan accuses, look to Jesus. Remember what he has done and who he is, and that he is worthy of all the trust that you could give him. Let's pray.